Bob Kincaid. 3 hours of conversation, cussing, and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! Here we are, smack dab in the middle of April. It is the 15th day of April, 2015. This is The Horn. HeadOnRadioNetwork.com is our home. That's where you go if you want to jump into the rollicking good time that is The Horn chat room. It's easy. It's free. Just go to HeadOnRadioNetwork.com, jump on over to the tab called chat room. Aren't we mysterious? And pick yourself out a screen name and a password, and you too will be a part of the real-time multimedia extravaganza that takes place there for the 3 hours of every live program here. Oh, hi, I'm Bob Kincaid, and this is, of course, a listener-supported operation, I might remind you. And we are $190 away from finishing off fundraising for the week. And beyond that, about another $250 away from getting the remainder of a boatload of bills taken care of. So if you want to help with that effort, well, by Jove, just hop on over to HeadOnRadioNetwork.com. Once again, there's another curious tab there called Contribute. There you will find an interface for PayPal. The PayPal interface is a bit nosy, and you can leave some of the more inquisitive fields blank. It's just about getting to the next screen, at which point you can choose between PayPal, MasterCard, Visa, etc., etc., and be a part of the community that keeps this all going. Thank you very kindly, Jeremy in Vermont, noting loud and clear on TuneIn. Hot diggity. Good evening, Jeremy. Good evening, Jug of Punch. Good evening, Texas T. Good evening to longtime, inveterate, indefatigable veteran chat room moderator Sparky. There will be more in the chat room, I'm sure, because being liberals and progressives, we're not prone to standing on ceremony and no one's standing there screaming, "If you're not on time, there will be no fruit cup!" Because we're just nice that way. Mm-hmm. 3 minutes past the hour, and I would be remiss if I did not note that this is, in fact, Prayer Meeting Wednesday. We had an absolutely delicious meal down in the fellowship hall of the cathedral. Little old blue-haired ladies in the fellowship hall kitchen did a magnificent job. We had that wonderful orange. Orange pineapple carrot cottage cheese kind of congealed salad. I know it don't sound like much, but mercy, it's lovely on a warm spring afternoon. That, of course, was followed by some slowly simmered short ribs over some rice. A little bit of Brussels sprouts with some and some broccoli with some cheese sauce. And well, mercy sakes, I tell you what, when the little old blue-haired ladies get busy and start working up the lemon chiffon cake, they ain't nobody stopping them. Of course, the deacons was there waiting, hovering like buzzards, as they always are, and they got the lion's share of the lemon chiffon cake, and the little ones just stood there with looks of crushed dreams in their eyes as the deacons cleaned them out again. But it serves as an inspiration to the little ones to want to grow up and be great, pendulous, portentous deacons in their own right. The deacons then went upstairs and wandered their beings out into the parking lot where they was smoking with the rest of the sinners. But we did chase them in. We ran them in through the vestibule, down past that bowl of 20-year-old desiccated butter mints, on down the center aisle, and we got them standing, flanking me right here, right now, up by the lectern. And they got their little plates in their hands, and we'll engage in the plate passing as we call the minister of music forward for the obligatory offertory hymn. Amen. Hallelujah, brother minister of music, if you would step forward, please.
And he said, it's time for you to leave behind the things of this world, the fine houses, the fancy cars, the flashy clothes, because we are all naked in the eyes of the Lord.
Stop! This man is clinically insane!
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen!
Amen!
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord!
Praise the Lord!
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Oh, Hutts up, Boston on the Rilla Ryan, a brawler, brawler, sue it. I love you. This is Prayer Meeting Wednesday in the Cathedral of Common Sense, and I am Archpope, Uber Rabbi, Ultimate Imam, Animated Animist, Antagonized Agnostic, Bob Kincaid, and I am calling upon you, brethren and sisters, to get up out of your seat, onto your feet, and come on down that blood-red aisle and fall upon your knees in front of the altar and lay your hands, ha, glory, upon the subwoofer and feel the healing rays of common sense a-flowing through you from the hot server on high. I'm telling you, brethren and sisters, we have a very special prayer meeting Wednesday. We have a guest pastor this evening. And all kidding aside, this is a serious conversation, and I think an important conversation, and a conversation that I've been looking forward to having. We're about to be joined by Reverend Marilyn Bowen. She is the minister at the Metropolitan Community Church, the Imani Metropolitan Community Church of Durham, North Carolina. She's previously served in Connecticut as well. You know, of course, that the Metropolitan Community Church is a church that, unlike the vast majority of Christianity, which we mercilessly mock every Wednesday evening, is actually humane and actually loving and actually open to all of those people who it deems to be part of creation. Indeed, everyone. Reverend Bowen has written a book. It is a series of essays titled Ready to Answer, Why Homophobic Church is an Oxymoron. And I think this conversation will be valuable insofar as we have, you know, we've asked from time to time in all seriousness. I mean, we clown around and play and whatnot. But in all seriousness, we've asked on a number of occasions, is there no Christianity that is not full of hate? And I suspect you will enjoy the perspective that Reverend Bowen brings to the conversation. One, being female, she is absolutely anathema to the vast majority of fundamentalism in this country. Being a female who is attached emotionally and legally to another female, well, that makes it even more anathematic to the vast majority of fundamentalism. So, without further ado, let me welcome to the conversation Reverend Marilyn Bowen of the Imani Metropolitan Community Church. Reverend Bowen, thank you for taking the time to have a conversation with us this evening. I appreciate it so very much.
My pleasure.
With that having been said, you of course have a long history in the pastorate in the Metropolitan Community Church. About how long?
I became officially a senior pastor in 2008. At the Metropolitan Community Church in New Haven, Connecticut. And now I'm at Imani here in Durham. I've been here for a little over 2 years.
Well, where was your upbringing?
I was raised in Hyattsville, Maryland, right outside of Washington, D.C.
Okay.
My father was a Pentecostal preacher and a bishop in his denomination.
Well, and that was going to be my next question. You come to the topic which you address in your book, Ready to Answer, having a long experience inside what we commonly refer to or recognize as fundamentalism in the United
Right.
States. Is that a fair statement?
Absolutely, yes.
And so, insofar as your sexuality prevented you from being I guess we would say within the orthodoxy of that Pentecostal tradition, it has led you on quite a search in the course of your life, has it not?
Yes, it has. It's been quite a journey.
I can imagine. When did you realize? And I'm not necessarily talking about issues of sexuality, but when did you realize that what you were being taught in the church you were raised in wasn't working?
Well, that's a complicated question. On one level, I think I had questions from the time I was able to try to understand what I was hearing. And it became more personal for me, in my early 30s when I, came to understand myself as a lesbian and had to reconcile that with the, religious teachings that had been handed to me. Or discover that it couldn't be reconciled. And so, you know, I embarked on a course of study on my own.
Obviously it has led you to a place where you are ministering inside the Metropolitan Community Church, but that cannot have been an easy journey either for you, your family, the people who loved you. How were you bolstered through it?
Well, I think that you know, to quote one of my favorite scriptures, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I think that as I studied and learned more, and learned how to put the handful of scriptures that are used against LGBT people into their proper context, the more I learned, the deeper I went into that journey, the more liberating it was. And then, of course, I was surrounded by folks who had, you know, already taken that same journey, so I had their support. But more than anything else, it was my own relationship and communion with God, as I understand God, that just kept me reassured and kept me on track.
So, in coming to the ministry, you had a life before the ministry, did you not? You pursued your education. Were you involved in the law or some sort of legal training or?
Yes, I am an attorney, and as it happens, I was a professor of law. I chose teaching over practice, and my specialty was constitutional law. So all of the talk about religious freedom and the First Amendment, I mean, I taught that for years and years.
So moving into the primary subject matter of Ready to Answer, Reverend Bowen, and I hope you feel welcome in this conversation, because I want this to be a really, really safe and open and welcoming space, because there are a lot of people who want to hear from you. People who are not necessarily believers, people who are not necessarily Christians or of any particular faith, but who are absolutely stymied, Reverend Bowen, by the degree of pernicious hate that seems to flow out of what we understand to be mainstream Christianity in this country. I mean, we're talking about Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and some Roman Catholics, and the Greek Orthodox aren't crazy about gay people. And where does all of this hatred come from in a faith tradition that is founded by someone who said that the whole of the commandments is to love your neighbor?
Believe me, I'm as stymied as you are sometimes. I think that we have a handful of scriptures that have historically and traditionally been interpreted to mean that God hates homosexuals. And I think that teaching, that doctrine has been handed down generation after generation, and I think that it fits perfectly with the inclination of a lot of folks to be homophobic anyway. And it provides them with justification for their homophobia. That's all the sense I can make of it. I compare it to the use of certain scriptures to justify racism and to justify sexism. You know, I think if folks are inclined that way anyway, they'll find something in the Bible to support it and to justify it. And then that becomes institutionalized. And unfortunately, it becomes the faith of the institution. When people who are really attentive to the life and the teachings of Jesus himself, we do understand that kind of hate is utterly contrary to everything about him. And so it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that the hatefulness has become the face of the church. But there are a lot of us trying to change that.
Well, Reverend Bowen, I am myself a recovering Southern Baptist. And I was dipped by the heel as a child. I'm 52 now. It is a difficult thing to say, but of course it informs much of who I am today. I was taught hatred in the church. I wasn't taught it in the home. I wasn't necessarily taught it on the playground, in my childhood schooling, but I was most assuredly taught hatred in the church because, it's almost like there were varying degrees of it. I've remarked on the program in the past that, and I grew up in Alabama, that it was almost as though there was a competition among the various sects in my community to see which preacher was good enough, was best at getting their congregation out so they could get in line at the cafeteria on Sunday afternoon. You know, sometimes the Church of Christ won, sometimes the Methodists won. And it seemed like we Baptists were forever in the back, because you know that altar call can get a little windy from time to time. But
yes.
all things being equal, the idea that it wasn't overt. It wasn't Westboro Baptist hate, mind you. It was a sort of soft hate, a soft bigotry that was done, I guess, with a wink and a nod. I can remember, for instance, a deacon walking into Wednesday night fellowship dinner one evening, and he said, "Well, we're having us a Methodist rain outside." Somebody said, "Well, brother, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "It's just a sprinkle." But even in little things like that, there's an element of unpleasantness. And it seems to come into its full blossom with issues around sexuality and the insistence upon things like reparative therapy or the idea of choice. Can you address the question of what they refer to as lifestyles and choices in their own languages and sort of deconstruct that for us?
Well, the short answer is that to use words like lifestyle and choice with respect to human sexuality is just a reflection of ignorance on the topic. I mean, people who bother to read and to think critically and to educate themselves about human sexuality know very well that, you know, it's neither a lifestyle nor a choice. You know, I say in my book, you know, being rich and famous is a lifestyle. things that you can choose or disavow or lose or change, those are lifestyles and choices. Human sexuality is as much an immutable trait as gender or race or any of the others. But, you know, it's just an interesting thing that people who are homophobic and homo haters will insist that, you know, it's a lifestyle, it's a choice, and they're not open to being taught anything different. I call it willful ignorance, because there's enough information out here now from enough social and anthropological and scientific disciplines for anyone who wants to know better, to be able to. And then that takes us, I think, to, you know, well, then what is their investment in not knowing better? And I believe that, you know, a part of that comes from the fact that a lot of these folks, you know, claim to have heard what they espouse directly from God. And so how do you go back and say, well, turns out I made a mistake, or turns out God made a mistake, and change your stance on these things? I just think the church is caught up in an arrogant refusal to humble itself and say, you know, we've been wrong about this.
If one were to use the rather strenuous words of church dogma and doctrine, Reverend Bowen, could one say that these churches that are espousing these doctrines of hate are indeed involved in a heresy?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a complete distortion of everything that Jesus taught and stood for. It is. I think that, I don't know, maybe it's human nature. You know, I mean, I don't profess to be able to give clear, definitive answers to it all, but it just seems that the mainstream church has become more invested in maintaining itself, maintaining its status quo, and defending its doctrine and dogma than it is in opening itself to a more true and accurate understanding of who Jesus was and is and his teachings. And I can't defend the church for that. I have to call the church out for that, because I think that it is an abomination.
Well, and let's since you have put that word in play, as it were, Reverend Bowen, let's talk about abominations, because that's one of the heavy hitters of Christian hate, that homosexuality is an abomination. And again, I don't want people to get the notion that I'm focusing on the very strange little family cult that is Westboro Baptist. Those people are easy to dismiss. It's the little old blue-haired lady who is so otherwise kind and sweet, who will look you in the face and say, well, yes, but those people are an abomination. Those are the ones that are the trouble. When we talk about these Religious Freedom Restoration Act abominations, let's all use the word, okay? Those are constitutional abominations. When we talk about those things, though, we're talking about real, otherwise salt of the earth folks who all of a sudden have no problem throwing that $10 word around as though we're a feather pillow. What in heaven's name, I suppose literally, is an abomination?
Well, I would suggest to you that 90%+ of the people throwing that word around do not know what it means. I mean, literally. You could probably ask those gray-haired ladies, well, what is an abomination? And the best they could do would be to say, well, I don't know, but I know it's not good.
God doesn't like it.
Right. Now, an abomination is actually defined as a practice that is repugnant according to the understandings of the culture in question. In other words, it's not an absolute term. It's a relative term, even as used in the Bible. You will see where some things are said to be an abomination to the Jews, for example, and some things are said to be an abomination to the Greeks. I mean, abomination is a relative term that gets its definitive content from the culture or the context
Right. For instance,
it is used.
Yeah. For instance, thou shalt not eat a barbecued pulled pork pig sandwich, for it shall be an abomination unto you.
Exactly.
And the to you is to the children of Israel. It's not to say the Canaanites or the Elamites or the Edomites or the Ashurbanipals.
Precisely. And I think that that's what a lot of people don't understand. So that the content of what is an abomination can actually change and should change as the culture context grows in its understandings. And so, you know, by most credible, informed understandings of homosexuality today, it would not be viewed as an abomination. It's a cultural, contextual term.
I'm just curious, is being married and fooling around with somebody who is not one's spouse, is that an abomination? Or is that a sin? And is there a difference?
Well, as the Bible uses the term abomination, it's widely interpreted to be a sin that God particularly hates more than other sins. I don't buy into that notion anyway. But I would say that, you know, unfaithfulness, adultery, whatever. Yeah, I would classify that as a sin because of the dishonesty involved usually, and because it's the breaking of a vow.
I mean, it seems to me that there's a real gulf, Reverend Bowen, between, say, murder and eating shrimp.
Right.
I'm having a hard, beyond the fact that we're talking about laws that were handed down either in the 5th century BC, if we're looking historically at the creating of the Old Testament, or in the 1400s BCE, if we want to take it literally. Either way, we're talking about rules for a Bronze Age society, and am I getting it way too wrong by saying that maybe it might not be the best idea for people in the 21st century of the Common Era to be taking their rules for daily living from people who didn't understand rain?
Right. No, you're absolutely right. And see, the thing that perplexes me further is that even the most rabid religious homophobes, they actually don't take everything in the Bible to be a mandate for all people for all times. I mean, they, you know, right alongside the prohibitions and abominations that they rely on, you know, you've mentioned eating shrimp and wearing clothing of more than one fabric and all kinds of things that, you know, they do not adhere to today. So then the question becomes, well, why do you pluck that out and insist that that's a mandate for all people for all times?
Well, aren't they then doing what they so often accuse people in the more humane branches of Christianity of doing, namely picking and choosing what they want to believe?
I think that what they do is they pick and choose what they will put into its proper context. I mean, one of the examples I use frequently is Jesus himself is quoted in the Bible as saying that if anyone would follow him, they must hate mother, father, sister, and brother. Now, absolutely nobody takes that literally. They put it in its context. they refuse to do with the half dozen or so scriptures that refer to same-sex conduct. They insist those are to be taken literally as mandates for all times, whereas there's plenty of other things in the Bible that they would never, you know, make the same claim about. So it's a matter of which scriptures are they willing to look at critically and put them in their context and understand that they are not mandates for all people for all times. And I think their unwillingness to do that where homosexuality is concerned is a product of their homophobia, pure and simple.
Well, it then is a case, is it not, Reverend Bowen, of their God reflecting their bigotries as opposed to them following some commandment of their God?
Absolutely. There's a saying that I just love, and I'm sorry, I don't know who to attribute it to because somebody posted it on Facebook, but it says, you know that you are creating God in your image when God hates everybody you hate.
Exactly. I was thinking of just the very same thing.
Yeah.
I think many of us have probably seen that. Well, let us, we have given some consideration to the Old Testament, but of course within the Christian tradition, Reverend Bowen, we are taught that the grace and the love and grace of Jesus Christ is what separates the old from the new, that he is the new covenant, that he is the fulfillment of the law, and yet these hate-filled churches continue to cling to these rules from Leviticus, but the haters and the accusers, as you term them in your book, they don't always just camp out in Leviticus. They love them some St. Paul too.
Yeah, they do.
What about St. Paul? What about men that lie with men and all of those sorts of references? I have my own issues with St. Paul. Maybe we'll save them for another day. I'm not much into his take on slavery, for instance. He was okay with it.
Where do they
get this notion that somehow St. Paul's pronouncements rise above the fact that Jesus himself was silent on the issue?
Right. Honestly, I don't know how to explain that other than to say, again, it's driven by their homophobia in the same way that it was racism that drove, you know, the great divide in the church during the civil rights era. I mean, that's the only explanation I can see. Because, yeah, they love Paul, but Paul, as you mentioned, you know, condoned slavery. Paul said, let women keep silent in the churches, you know, and somehow they managed to see those things as no longer applying, but their interpretation of what Paul had to say about same-sex conduct, that they want to hold on to for today.
Was Paul necessarily even talking about same-sex conduct, or was he talking within a cultural context that was so specific to time and place that it is incomprehensible to us, generally, who are not classical scholars?
Absolutely. Paul was talking about a common practice in his day of worshiping multiple gods. And those included gods of fertility and sexuality. And it was a common practice for people who adhered to those idolatrous religions to actually engage in sexual conduct in their worship, as part of their worship. and that included heterosexual conduct, it included same-sex conduct. Some historians say it even included bestiality. And so Paul was commenting on that practice in the, again, context is everything, in the specific context of idolatrous worship. My position is that the Bible does not say one word about homosexuality as we understand it today, because the concept did not exist. Homosexuals existed, but there was no understanding back then that some people are naturally homosexual. So the Bible could no more address homosexuality than it could address the internet. It was an unknown concept at the time. The concept of sexuality was unknown at the time.
You know, that's so very true, Reverend, because I remember, somewhat off topic, but I remember when George W. Bush was getting ready to start his war against the people of Iraq, and his own church, the Methodist Church, said, you know, George, this is against church teaching. And so George suddenly developed a, let's see, what's the language from Hobby Lobby? A deep religious belief in the Southern Baptist. And the Southern Baptist said, what, you want to kill you some Iraqis, George? Go ahead. Peter owned a sword.
Mm-hmm.
I remember it as if it was yesterday.
So they will
tailor their doctrine to suit their moment, will they not?
Absolutely, and I'm going to predict that you're going to see more of it. It's perfectly analogous to when the Voting Rights Act was passed, and we saw poll taxes and literacy tests and grandfather clauses. You know, localities that are determined to discriminate will come up with all kinds of legal devices to give themselves permission to do that. And we will see more of it.
Well, let me then, in the time remaining to us, and again, I thank you so much, Reverend Bowen, for affording us this time. Let me ask you to move your clerical hat a little bit to one side and put on a lawyer hat along with it. Can you explain to us, please, what the import is and what the real meaning is? Because you know, the right wing has constantly said, well, we're just protecting people's rights under the First Amendment to believe as they need to. Can you explain to us what these, not the federal one, because I understand the federal one was, the federal RFRA was actually an attempt to protect minority faith systems from the tyranny of the majority. But
that's correct. Primarily Native American. Yeah.
Exactly. And, to keep the backpackers from stealing the sacred bundles from the foot of the mountain and that kind of thing.
That's right.
But the state-based ones are not identical to the federal one. I know other way to put this. Are the people who say that they're just protecting religious freedom, are they just lying, Reverend?
Yeah, they are. This is a perfect example of what I was saying. You know, just like they came up with the poll taxes and literacy tests on the race issue, these religious freedom restoration laws are the equivalent of that on the LGBT issue. I mean, they have themselves been quoted. If you look at what happened in Indiana, before that law was even signed, there was a contingent in the Indiana legislature that wanted an anti-discrimination clause attached to it, and that was voted down. And one of the main proponents of the law was quoted as saying that an anti-discrimination clause would effectively kill the law. So if an anti-discrimination clause kills a law, what does that tell you about its intent and its expected impact?
Well, precisely. And I think I said something very nearly the same thing a couple of weeks ago on the program. Let me ask you then, if these state laws begin to be challenged upwards toward the nine wise souls sitting in Washington, D.C., do you have any confidence, given that court's current makeup, that they will be struck down as the odious things to the Constitution that they are?
Confidence, not quite, but I am keeping hope alive. I just think that, again, if the trajectory of all of this is precisely the same as race jurisprudence, as abortion jurisprudence. We saw it, you know, after Roe v. Wade, states came up with a bazillion laws to restrict accessibility to abortion to such an extent that it was all but outlawed. You know what I mean?
Oh, I do.
So, yeah, as the Supreme Court makes right decisions, those who are not right-minded will come up with legislative devices and judicial decisions designed to chip away at the freedoms on the federal level. And that's what these religious freedom laws are designed to do.
So with the passage of generations, do you think we will eventually look back at these RFRAs with the same sort of disdain that we look back at Roger Taney, who upheld who wrote the Dred Scott decision?
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, I think some of our young people today are already expressing that disdain and asking, you know, what the hell is the big deal? And I think that with the passage of more time, we'll look back at this in precisely the same way.
Well, as we begin to wrap up, let me ask you one particular question, particular to you, particular to your locale. You are, as I mentioned, the senior pastor at Imani Metropolitan Community Church in Durham, North Carolina. Durham,
right.
North Carolina is not L.A. Durham, North Carolina is not San Francisco. It's not even Atlanta. It can be a pretty tough parcel of property to work in. When you are trying to advance the rights and the spirituality of a community that is not entirely welcome there, what is that like as compared to, say, your previous posting in Connecticut?
Well, what I will say is that the area of Durham, Raleigh, and Chapel Hill, known here as the Triangle, it's like the liberal island in an otherwise very conservative and difficult state. We have a high concentration of great universities here, and, I mean, statistically around the country, university towns tend to be more liberal, more open.
Absolutely, yeah.
Homophobic, yeah. So I am very fortunate to be in this part of North Carolina. We actually have a number of open and affirming churches. One of the things we have noticed over the last several years is that when we have our North Carolina State Pride celebration, there are actually more church booths than any other type of organization or business. So in this area, you know, we're very fortunate and blessed that it is not, it's not typical of the state as a whole and of our legislature, which is just an embarrassment.
An abomination, perhaps?
An abomination, yes.
Well, that having been said, just as a point of curiosity, has Imani MCC participated in the Moral Mondays movement down there? Because that captured the imagination of, I think, just everybody in the country who believes in social justice.
Absolutely, yes. And members of Imani have participated. I've been there, and we have a sister church in Raleigh, North Carolina, St. John's Metropolitan Community Church, and we've gone together to these events. So, yeah.
Well, that's a beautiful thing, because it must be remembered that the heart and soul of the civil rights struggle was in the pews of the churches,
mm-hmm.
Of the South. Sadly, more, well, not sadly, but it's a pity more white churches weren't involved, but it was definitely,
right.
It was definitely a church-based movement. I'm going to close up our conversation, if I may, Reverend Bowen, with what I, it's a hard question. It is, at least it's a hard one for me. And bear with me as I try to lay this out.
Okay.
Every time someone who is Muslim in the world does something awful, many of these same people who attend these same accuser churches will immediately rise up and say, well, Islam isn't doing enough to separate itself from these bad people. They're not denouncing these people as not being truly Islamic. And I'm sure you've seen that and heard that. What is the answer to the question when you turn that around and hold a mirror up to Christianity, and I say primarily in the United States, but there's, to a certain extent it's global. To a large extent it's global. At some point, isn't there a duty, and I realize that Christianity has been letting its own blood and the blood of others for 2,000 years, and Lord knows I don't want to see that, but is there some time at which the great weight of the Great Commission, doesn't at some point in time that call for people of goodwill who are practicing a Christianity, an understanding Christianity, a loving Christianity, to look at these accuser churches and simply say, you are not of the body of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well,
I told you it was
a hard question. It is. Here's how I look at it. I think that this is a battle, if you will, with several fronts. And the way I look at it is that different ones of us are called to different fronts in this battle. Now, I happen to be one who does not hesitate to call the church out and just say, you're wrong. You're deliberately ignoring what you know. I mean, I have a huge pet peeve against the folks with the title of Reverend Doctor, who I know then have been well educated enough to know better.
They've learned them some Greek and might even be able to read some Hebrew.
Exactly. So that's my problem with them. And so I'm one of the ones who says, let's call them out. You know, if you say that you are, not a supporter of their hatred, then don't go to their churches. Don't put money in their offering plates. You know, find an affirmative church and support them. But there is another line of thought there, and I don't want to discount it as completely invalid. And that line of thought says, well, we want to try to preserve, well, we want to try to bring about first and then preserve unity in the body of Christ. So we're not looking to expel people. We're looking to educate people, and we're looking to win them over in love. Okay, so I, you know, I've just settled in my mind that, okay, some people are called to that front in the battle, you know, while others are called to, you know, as they said in the old times of the Old Testament prophets, to cry loud and spare not. And just say this is wrong. And so that's my calling, but it's not everybody.
I understand, and I appreciate the candor of your answer, Reverend Bowen. Let me also say that the Horn, we refer to our little group here as the Horn Family Commune Congregation. We're a congregation on Wednesday nights. And we all sincerely appreciate your openness, your candor. You're willing to engage in this conversation, and I won't dare speak for anybody else, but I'll speak for myself and say I would have no problem whatsoever being in a pew at Imani MCC on a Sunday morning. I would probably find it refreshing, uplifting, joyous, and somewhat relieving, if you can understand why I use that word, because we are surrounded by so much hate in this country, and everybody needs to feel like I don't know. Sometimes I talk about the work we do here, the conversations, the news, current events every night, as walking off into the swamp again. And sometimes we need to just take our boots off and go somewhere warm and dry. And it sounds to me like at Imani MCC, you are maintaining that warm, dry, and safe space. And I thank you for it. And I thank you for the part you play in trying to expose and also at the same time trying to diminish the hate that does, in fact, pervade our country. So, Reverend Bowen, thank you very kindly.
And I thank you. I appreciate it very much.
I hope perhaps we will talk again sometime. You have a wonderful evening, and give this community's very best to everyone there at the congregation.
I will. Thanks very much.
Good night. Bye now.
Good night.
Reverend Marilyn Bowen, Senior Pastor, Imani Metropolitan Community Church of Durham, North Carolina, author of Ready to Answer. It is a book, a series of essays, Ready to Answer, Why Homophobic Church is an Oxymoron. And frankly, I wish the book was more widely read. I wish it could be more widely read, in particular, by the people who are so fond of projecting their own bigotries and their own hatreds onto others, and then flogging God as the reason that they do it. Thank you again, Reverend Marilyn Bowen. So, as they say from the pulpit, here endeth the lesson. We'll take a break and come back and go into some other, well, the kind of stuff we so often do on Prayer Meeting Wednesday, as well as other news of the day. This is listener-supported conversation radio. We're about $190 away from finishing out the week's fundraising. We are at the middle part of the month of April, and your help is most sincerely appreciated. However you choose to do it, if you like to use the U.S. Postal Service, the mailing address, The Horn, 1038 North Eisenhower Drive, PMB, 318 Beckley, Beckley, WV, 25801. Checks and money orders made payable to The Horn, because I never get near them, and Boss Man Wayne deals with them. And, of course, there's always the PayPal interface at headonradionetwork.com. So there we have it. And your calls, of course, are welcome. You know the both numbers, 304-574-8178. We call that line Harold. The line we call Maud is 304-663-4676. Don't ask. That spells Horn. And, of course, Skype to Skype, Bob Kincaid Horn, B-O-B-K-I-N-C-A-I-D-H-O-R-N. Any way you care to participate, you are welcome to join in. If you don't feel like talking, email comes in to Bob Kincaid, B-O-B-K-I-N-C-A-I-D, at gmail.com, at Bob Kincaid, spelled the same way on Twitter, and, hey, look, Bob Kincaid on Facebook. See how easy it is? Yeah, exactly. So we'll be back in a couple of minutes. I am. Who? Who? Yeah, Bob Kincaid.
The streets are filled with laughter and light, and the music of the season, and the merchants' windows are all bright with the faces of the children, and the families hurrying to their homes as the sky darkens and freezes. We'll be gathering around their hearts and tables, giving thanks for God's graces and the birth of the rebel Jesus. Oh, they call him by the Prince of Peace, and they call him by the Savior, and they pray to him upon the seas. And in every bold endeavor, and they fill his churches with their pride and gold, as their faith in him increases. But they've turned the nature that I worship in from a temple to a robber's den. In the words of the rebel Jesus. And once a year when Christmas comes, we give to our relations. And perhaps we give a little to the poor, if the generosity should seize us. But if any one of us should interfere in the business of why there are poor, get the same as the rebel Jesus. But pardon me if I have seemed to take the tone of judgment, for I've no wish to come between this day and your enjoyment. In a life of hardship and of earthly toil, there's a need for anything that frees us. So I bid you pleasure and I bid you cheer from a heathen and a pagan on the side of the rebel Jesus.
Yeah, it's a little Christmassy, but it seemed to fit, didn't it? Jackson Brown, the Rebel Jesus, 5 minutes past the hour of 7 o'clock here in the Eastern Daylight Time Zone. This is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the Horn, and, well, you heard me tell Reverend Bowen about the swamp. So much for the warm, dry, safe place. It's time to put the boots back on and get back out there. Let's go down to Texas on Prayer Meeting Wednesday. No statement that begins "Let's go down to Texas" is going to end well, is it? Ick. There is a community in Texas called Balch or Balch, B-A-L-C-H. No idea. They didn't give me a pronouncer. Springs. And in that place, there's a home. And that home, because freedom, because Merca, it was also doing double duty as a church. Oh, dear. A couple of folks have already fled to Old Mexico. As have other members of the Congregación al Pueblo de Dios. Because they killed a kid. In the name of Jesus, of course. A toddler. 2-year-old boy. And there's a couple of different ways to go on this. We'll probably double back and do both. The 2-year-old, the little toddler. You hear me stalling? The little toddler starved to death. They found out, authorities did, when they went to do a welfare check at the home, officials got there 4 days too late, because 4 days previous and about a week before, well, the little fella had died, starved to death. Did I mention starved to death? And a couple of days later, the folks there did what was later described to authorities as a rising ceremony. They tried and tried to raise the toddler from the dead, but somehow or another, just didn't work. He didn't resurrect. Lieutenant Mark Merritt said, we don't know if this was trying to resurrect the spirit of the child, and we don't know if this was to try and resurrect the child themselves, or what exactly that service or ceremony encompasses. Well, really, when you get right down to it, that's a degree of canonical hair splitting that I really wouldn't expect law enforcement to engage in. Gene Turnipseed, and I'm not making that up, was interviewed for the story from the CBS affiliate in Dallas-Fort Worth. Gene Turnipseed said, it's just kind of scary. The kids know all of it. They hear everyone talking about it. I'm surprised they didn't investigate it earlier. Folks who watched the little fella starve to death are long gone. Yeah. Haven't been found. There's video. Really? There's video of the church secretary praying over the toddler's corpse. Araceli Meza, praying and speaking in tongues, and by speaking in tongues, we do not mean Spanish. In the video, she can be seen speaking in tongues over the corpse. Then she anoints the corpse with oil, and other members of the congregation gather around. Araceli Meza can be seen asking Jesus to give breath to the boy, whom they identify as being named Benjamin. The ceremony itself went on for hours and hours. This is a Pentecostal denomination, by the way, affiliated with the Hispanic Conference of the Congregational Holiness Church. They're out of Georgia. Yeah. I guess this has a little bit of a sensationalistic value to it, but here's what it sounded like.
Images of a rising ceremony.
Ahora mismo.
¿Quién es ese niño?
Pues Benjamín. Benjamín es
A witness who identified the child as Benjamin said she knew his mom since she was pregnant with him. The woman on the video with the child in her arms is Araceli Meza, identified by witnesses as the pastor of a church called Iglesia Congregacional Pueblo de Dios that operates from her home in Box Springs. According to the witnesses, the pastors say that the child was possessed by demons.
Oh, I kind of wish I hadn't played this now. Again with the demons and the children.
She also said he went without food for 25 days before he died.
En nombre de Jesús Todopoderoso, y lo unjo con aceite.
No, he did not go without food for 25 days. Food was withheld from him. Because, see, and I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but there aren't many two-year-olds out there who can fend for themselves. It's a part of the nature of human young. I mean, a kangaroo gives birth, and the little joeys live inside mama's pouch, suckling from her for quite some long time before they get all cute and furry and joey-like and poke their heads out of the pouch and go hopping off around the outback. A baby horse, a newborn horse, a newborn cow? Yes, I know. Colt, foal, filly, whatever. Calf. Fawns, little baby deer. They're up on their little spindly legs, and it's cute as hell, isn't it? Up on their little spindly legs and walking around within an hour, if not much more, of birth. We hairless primates don't do that. Infant humans are among the most fragile and helpless of all the vertebrate species. So, no, the little fella did not go without food. The little fella, at most, must have needed some sort of medical treatment if he was unable to eat. There's a difference between unable to eat and go without food. These people likely starved a two-year-old to death. Right? Ron and Raleigh, wondering, did the Reverend Hagee have anything to do with the starving? Starve! Little guy didn't work, ergo, he starved, right? Right.
In the name of Jesus, he used oil to try to bring him back to life. She speaks in tongues during the ceremony, which lasted for hours. She invokes Jesus.
See, that wasn't Spanish. That was just Pentecostal emotional babbling.
To give breath to the child. At the end of the video, she cried and said that she's in tears because all that happened. Carlos Zapata, Telemundo.
Yeah. And they've got the video blurred out, but you can see the rigor mortis hadn't set in yet. They had only recently allowed the little fella to die in the name of Jesus. And this is part of that confronting that I was talking about in my conversation with Reverend Bowen. That ain't Christianity. If the religion is going to survive, there's going to have to be some sort of an understanding that there's more to Christianity than just believing in Jesus and just believing that he was crucified and born of a virgin, rose from the dead. There's got to be more to it than that. That might have sufficed for people who were baffled by wheelbarrows, but no more. Because 1,500 years ago, a two-year-old starves, you go, everybody cries, you go, God's will, you stick him in the dirt, and move on. Because it was a cruel and incomprehensible world. We know a lot more about that world now than we did then. And we know that the finger of God does not just reach down and whack two-year-olds on the head. Our good friend Beth down in Dallas says the Dallas ABC affiliate has covered this case pretty well. Their latest story details what happened when the child's mother became hysterical. You got it. A demon. The third church leader said after a while, Araceli Meza told her the boy all of a sudden lost control and he was like a rag doll. She said Mrs. Meza told her that this was the spirit of manipulation. The witness said that Mrs. Meza then told the boy's mother, Lilana Aparicio, of his possession. The church leader then didn't see the boy again until the Sunday morning church service. The mother was holding the child in her arms, but the witness told police she was incoherent that day because of a demonic possession, and an exorcism was performed on her. Now, bear in mind, they're all living together in the same home. You know, kind of St. Paul-like. We held all things in common for the good of the community, right? Here's a very, very simple question for people in the second decade of the 21st century of the Common Era. What could possibly make a full-grown adult think that a two-year-old was possessed by demons? Autism? Developmental delay? Hey, malnutrition! None of which, curiously, involve any demons at all. I love the different language that gets used. In the ABC story from WFAA that Beth sent along, there's some different language. To wit, when police arrived, witnesses at the home told police the boy had died on March 22nd after he had been fasting and only given water for 25 days. Because, you know, two-year-olds do that. They fast. See, this is the part where I just want to play music for a while and go cry. Because somewhere along the way of those 25 days, you reckon the little two-year-old fella begged for food, cried for food, implored his mama, his daddy, anybody that would listen for as much as a crust of bread? No, no, baby. Jesus wants you to fast and drink only water. Now, how is it? Okay, yeah, so the police showed up with a warrant that they will never manage to serve. But as Tim from L.A. points out, so, is this covered under religious freedom? You know, the death of the child, God's will, is that a part of the religious freedom, or will they get prosecuted for first-degree murder? Or, I would add, how about abuse or neglect resulting in death? It was premeditated, and using religion to kill could be special circumstances. It's Texas, Tim. Come on. Not that I'm yelling at you, Tim. This is a state that ruled a few years ago that a girl who had been thumped during an exorcism couldn't sue the church because it would violate the church's First Amendment rights. And that's before all of this RFRA hooey. Wouldn't you love to confront, say, that man of God, Jimmy Dick Perry, or Pastor Hagee down in San Antonio stand? Or how about Mike Pence, defender of religious liberty in Indiana, and say, listen, these people's religious beliefs said it was okay to compel a two-year-old to water fast for more than 20 days. Your call. Should they go to prison, or do they get protected under your beloved Religious Freedom Restoration Act? Because if you put the parents, if you find them, if you put the parents in prison, you're going to be tap dancing all over their closely held religious beliefs. But the story goes hand in hand the story goes hand in hand with something that was posted on my Facebook wall earlier today. Disturbing little story that it is. I'll have it in a minute. Where'd it go? There it is. Yeah, you only thought you were feeling less Jesus-y. There's the occasional two-year-old who gets starved to death in the name of Jesus, But this is, after all, a big country. Dreams stay with you like a lover's voice down the mountainside in a big country. But our buddy Ray posted this on my Facebook page. Headline, the numbers are staggering. U.S. is world leader in child poverty. The greatest country in the world on earth. You know it. According to UNICEF, children's material well-being is highest in the Netherlands and in the four Nordic countries and the lowest in Latvia, Lithuania, Romania, and, come on, everybody, you know the answer. One, two, three. USA! 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 That's the answer. Now, according to this post at Raw Story, it's a repost from Paul Buckheit over at Alternet, the U.S. has one of the highest relative child poverty rates in the developed world. That's right, we're down there with Latvia, Lithuania, Romania, and the United States. Over half of public school students are poor enough to qualify for lunch subsidies. Almost half of black children under the age of 6 are living in poverty. And, of course, that's the way the GOP wants it. Can't have people out there lounging around in their dependency hammocks. From 2007 to the present, well, in 2007, about 12 out of every 100 kids, 12%, were on food stamps. The number has risen to 20%. 20 out of every 100. The United States Department of Housing says that on any given frigid night in January of 2015, 138,000 American children, 138,000 were without a place to call home. In terms of four-year-olds in early childhood education, which is critically important for continuing education, the U.S. is number one. Down near the bottom. And heading lower because, well, thanks to Republican exceptionalism, Head Start's been slashed by the most extreme cutbacks in the entire history of the program. The Alternet article points out that only two nations on the entire planet's surface, only two nations on the globe, only two nations on planet Earth refuse to ratify the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child. Anybody? Show of hands. Anybody? Two nations? Communist China and Communist Cuba. Anybody want to try again? Iran and Afghanistan. Pakistan. No, because we've brought our civilizing influence to Afghanistan. Iran and Pakistan. Congo and Kuala Lumpur? That's right. The United States of Merca, because we're exceptional, and South Sudan. Really? Now, this information comes to us alongside the declaration by Chris Christie, whose retirement is all locked up and sewed up and taken care of, that by golly, if he was to ever get to be the president of the new United States, that he would immediately save freedom by raising the Social Security retirement age from 67 to 69 and curtailing benefits for people making more than $80,000 a year and completely eliminating them for people making more than $200,000. Now, I'm generally not someone you can find making arguments in favor of the poor, 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 poor rich, but let's understand something here. Social Security is a universal program. You pay into it, you get out of it. It has to remain so. Isn't it funny how these Republicans will do anything to avoid talking about lifting the cap, the earnings cap? Because you could go a long way toward permanent solvency for Social Security just doing that. But no, Chris Christie says that my generation has to take it in the shorts again. Because my generation is the one that doesn't get to retire till we're 67. And everybody, you know, everybody down below my generation. And I heard that, and I thought, you know, that miserable wad of human protoplasm is famous for yelling at people. I'm about ready to yell back. Because I'm reminded of that great line. I don't know how far our buddy Ron is into the book. He took it with him on his globetrotting journey, took Richard K. Morgan's Altered Carbon with him. But he will find at the beginning of one chapter a passage that's referred to as make it personal. And, you know, when some millionaire Republican says that I shouldn't be able to collect Social Security until I'm 69, because for the working poor, even making it to 65, let alone 67, is a crapshoot. Because, remember, life expectancies are decreasing in the United States, not increasing. Well, that's mighty personal. Downright insulting. One could look at it as perhaps even being, an actual assault on one's ability to go on being a human being past age 67. Yeah. Meanwhile, progressive hero Rand Paul, libertarian ophthalmologist, and that thing on his head. Well, they're battling for the soul of the Republican Party, and it is a dead and bleak thing. It's worth remembering that Rand Paul has said in the past, back around 2011, that elderly people should rely upon private charities in order to be able to eat. I'm sorry, I don't care how good of a spread they're laying out down at Pastor Hagee's church. I'm not going to sit there and listen to him tell me to starve! Ron and Raleigh pointing out with regard to the alternate piece. Bob, and you know that never bodes well. It's obvious that those bleeding hearts that wrote this just want to put America in a bad light. If these youngins want to not be hungry, they have bootstraps, don't they? Meanwhile, noting, I suspect Chris Christie's never missed a meal. Or was that Pastor Hagee? I'm not sure, Ron. Jack in Shreveport, subject Social Security. Bob, didn't our generation get hit by an increase in FICA or withholdings for Social Security during Reagan's administration? Yes. And then we also got hit by a righteous whomping in the terms of when it is we get to retire to our dependency hammock. Yeah, I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, they done took my bootstraps away from me. Let's run over to the Skype line. Hey, Jeremy, what's happening?
Hey, Bob.
What's going on?
Hold on one second.
It's all right.
Come on. Well, I'll just talk to you this way, I guess. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you're a little buzzy, but we'll get it.
Okay, there we go. That should be better.
Oh, it is.
Okay. First of all, you need to take off your mud boots and put on your chemical protecting suit.
Oh, okay.
I've been trying to get this to you, but a couple weeks ago, Rachel Maddow did a story on the U.S. is finally stepping up to their agreement to destroy all their chemical weapons. We said we'd do this about 30 years ago after Vietnam and stuff, but we've held on to them in a few select places in the country just in case we need them. One of those places, I believe, is, I could be wrong, so don't quote me on this, but I believe she said is in Louisiana. It might be Fort Mendelton, maybe. There's two places that have a strategic stockpile of mustard gas in particular. And I think she said that it's been a couple weeks since I heard the article, so I might have a couple dates wrong, but otherwise it should be right. She said that I think in 2013, one of the bunkers that held some mustard gas exploded with such ferocity and light-emitting pressure from it that people in Texas felt it and saw the explosion. So their next great idea to destroy this was they built these two devices which they could put the shells into and literally, I guess, kind of compress them until they exploded and burned them up, thus destroying the mustard gas. But that wouldn't be fast enough because you can only do it like a few shells at a time, and there's something like a quarter million shells sitting out there. So they decided to do kind of what they did at Area 51 and dig large trenches and burn the shells.
Beautiful.
Yeah, so that's going to be great for the environment. The other great strategy they've developed over the years was to dump the shells in the ocean off of Bikini Atoll.
Lovely idea.
Yeah. So here's the kicker. A couple years ago, a guy ordered from a company who provided shells for your driveway, kind of, you know, crushed shells, almost like gravel or something. They provide the service where they go out, they dredge these shells off an area where the shells are, the seashells, that is, are, and they dumped a load in this guy's driveway. Well, he walked out to his driveway in a pile, get ready to spread it out, and he saw kind of a funny pointy thing in there. Turns out they dredged up a mustard gas shell.
Oh, no kidding.
So they had to send in a hazmat team from the Army specialist to take care of it, and they all got severe burns because the shell was so deteriorated that it was leaking mustard gas.
You know, mistakes are made.
Right. And I mean, that's basically all I have to say, except for I really enjoyed the speech from the guest speaker tonight. That was much inspiring.
Oh, she was wonderful, wasn't she?
Yes. But that's really all I wanted to pepper in with, because I've been trying to get to you a couple of weeks here, and I've been too busy to do it. But one way or another, I got it through.
Have you almost thawed out up there, Jeremy?
Actually, it was almost 70 here 2 days ago, and it's been in the high 50s the last few days. I think we might be out of winter's grass finally. I've had my windows down the last couple of days. I mean, never say never. I've seen My grandparents and my family have a camp up the Canadian border, and I've seen snow in July, believe it or not.
Oh, I don't doubt it. I was going to say, you must be moving into that season of bad sledding.
No, we have two seasons, from winter and mud season.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's really muddy here. Our frost was particularly thick this year because it was colder than it's been in about 10 years, so a lot of pipes burst mid-season in the winter, so the frost heaves are particularly nasty, and a lot of our freshly last year paved roads are torn back up again and ready to be paved again. It's a vicious cycle up here. We don't really take care of our... It's probably something like some of West Virginia's roads, I have to imagine. We don't really take care of our roads. We patch them as we go.
Yeah, that's West Virginia roads in a nutshell. Some of them are more patched than road.
We have probably a few roads of that, but we have a tendency to just slap, to not like go down to dirt and pack it down nice and tight, but to just take off about a quarter inch of tar on top and pave over that to kind of cover up the wound, not really take care of it. So by the next season, those plows have torn the roads up again. So we spend millions doing that versus probably billions to fix it right and let it last for 10 years. So we do it every couple of years and on every road here.
Well, it's a little different here. I actually observed it yesterday because I was on the road. And I went through an area where they were busily patching holes because the winter had been brutal. And they were cutting out neat little rectangles and squares where the pavement had just gone to hell. And they were taking it down, I'm not sure how far. I didn't feel real comfortable about running my wheels through them. But they would then fill it up with asphalt and then roller it, you know. Steamroller, I guess. You still call it a steamroller? I don't know. And roll it flat, but you're exactly right. It'll heave up and swell and freeze next winter, and it'll be an even they'll have to cut an even bigger square out. Yeah.
Well, we do it an even better method, Bob, up here. If we don't just cut it down about an inch, we find that crack or something in the ground, we pour hot tar in there, liquid tar, and let it harden, or... Not to put a bad light on state employees, they do a good job, but I'm sure this is what they're told to do. They'll go out there, find one of these 6-foot potholes, if it's not very deep, pull out a shovel, have their own little heat source for tar, and just put down some tar and slap it with a shovel. And they usually do this about midwinter, so there's still plows and more snow to come. I saw them do it a week before our last storm, and of course all those half-assed, shoveled-in patches were all dug back up by the plow, so they'll go through and redo it here in the summer, too.
Beautiful. Just beautiful, isn't it?
Well, it's wonderful. I love watching my money literally get raked off the roads.
Hey, Jeremy, you have yourself a good evening. Good to hear from you.
You too, thank you.
All right, take care. Bye now. Jeremy in Vermont, watching spring. Let's run over to Louisiana, Stan. Hey, I think it's Jim. Is that you, Jim?
Yeah, it's still there. It's still here. I'm supposed to leave today, but the weather was just so atrocious. We had about...
They tanked your ride?
I had to postpone it for a week.
Oh!
I mean, I could have, but yesterday it was just coming down so bad I couldn't even get across the lake. In fact, they closed down a causeway.
Are we talking about Pontchartrain?
Yeah, Lake Pontchartrain. For a while. I mean, it was just coming down. It's been kind of, this whole week's been like that. It's almost like the sky spooks are testing me. They're testing my determination. So, I figured, you know, it'd be easier, just wait a week. So, that's what's going on.
Were you able to get a refund?
Nah, I bought a ticket at half price for the
none of my business, of course. I just
no.
But then again, you probably live somewhere that you can get cheap airfares.
Yeah, well, it was originally $79. So, I went on the internet. So.
Oh, okay.
There.
So you've been besieged in a bit of the rainy season.
Yeah, I'm not joking. It's been like 9 days straight, the rain. I mean, just like on the South Shore in New Orleans, they had like practically, they had tornado watch today, you know? I mean, it's like really, you know, that's not that far away. That's like 30, 40 miles from here.
Yeah, and I bet the pumps in New Orleans are going overtime, aren't they?
Well, it's quiet now. Just the last 4 or 5 days, it's just, you know, when I get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, whatever, it would just be coming down, cats and dogs, and then today looked like actually it was a break. There was some sun. Two days ago, there was another break and a little bit of sun, but it's just that water just keeps coming up from the Gulf, it seems like. And when I looked on the weather, you know, look up for the 10-day forecast or whatever, it was like, you know, rain for like the next, you know, a high 70% chance of rain for the next 6-7 days. I guess that's like 3 or 4 net left now, so I'll just wait. So, but the reason why I called is that the horrific story about you know, starving that little 2-year-old. That's just all in the name of religion, too, man. It's just.
Oh, remember what Lottie so often says. Many people in the developing world practice their Christianity with a rosary in one hand and a dead chicken in the other. Well, in this case, it was a bottle of anointing oil. And the boy who was shaking, you know, when you get right down to it, he was probably convulsing.
Yeah, having seizures or something. Yeah. I guess if starving, you might go into seizures. I don't know.
Sure.
But, who convinced him to go that route? Their priest, their pastor.
Well, it was a house, and it was the house was the church. So the child did something, and the you know, in any other, so the shaman would said, huh, demons. That child needs to fast. We'll pray. Make the child pray. Make the demon leave. And we'll give him a cookie.
You know, I was so fortunate I wasn't born in anything resembling that, although I can kind of take that back because there are members of my family who are heavily affiliated or heavy church, you know, so.
I happened to see a clip earlier today. I forget from time to time that he's still out there, but I saw a clip earlier today of Jim Baker hustling water bottles.
You mean?
No, Jim Baker.
I thought he was dead.
No, Tammy Faye is. Tammy Faye sort of atoned for her horribleness and died, but Jim is still out there. He's married him a new blonde, and they were hustling $50 plastic water bottles that they said would prevent you from getting dysentery when you go on mission trips to the third world.
And it just doesn't stop with those people.
No.
It's, and yet they just keep on falling for it. You think it's too late for you and me to get into that racket, Bob, or you think we're too outspoken?
Well, I don't know. You know what? Maybe you and me, Jim, you could maybe, because you could probably fake it pretty good, having been through the real thing, you could fake a seizure and I could come over and heal you and away we'd go, and then go do it in the next town over. Maybe do it clean-shaven in one town, and you grow a little beard out by the next time. Yeah, maybe you're onto something.
I don't know. For some reason, I have some sort of a moral creativity toward doing that.
Yeah, I know. See?
It gets in the way.
Gets in the way. I mean, how are you supposed to participate in either the religion industry or capitalism if you can't just, you know, run a little graft now and then?
Yeah, maybe I got to get in touch with my inner W.C. Fields. What is it? Never give a sucker an even break. You said that, right?
The three commandments. Commit them to heart, Jim. You can't cheat an honest man. Never give a sucker an even break. Don't smarten up a chump. And everything flows from commandment number one. You can't cheat an honest man. Because an honest person won't be taken in by a con, because they know that, well, they're not going to get something for nothing. But once you've identified that you don't have one of those number one people on hand, it's then never give a sucker an even break and don't smarten up a chump. And I have a question for you, and this is kind of a matter of purest curiosity, and it comes from Jeremy in Vermont. He just wants to know, do you know Shelby from Axemen? Because he thinks he lives somewhere near that near Lake Pontchartrain too.
I don't think so. I really don't know. I'd say I almost definitely don't know anybody from the Hahn Malloy family.
No. This is from a TV show.
That's
set in Louisiana. No, but I know the Ginseng Whisperer from Appalachian Outlaws. I know him.
I actually caught some of that. That was actually an interesting show.
Well, kinda. I mean,
I mean, it's voice of what you get on TV, but I can watch less and less TV. I mean, you know.
Lead me to Jesus one night down at the Rippy Mart. It was real fun.
Well, I find a good answer to that is just come out and tell them you're an atheist. That kind of freaks them out. And, you know, then what do you think happens when you die? Nothing. No, something's got to happen. Okay, your body decomposes. No, there's got to be something else. Why? You know, and then you just point out, you know, facts they're not even slightly aware of, just the huge abundance of different religions have been since, you know, man's been on the earth, and now there's only one that's right. That's the only thing.
Oh, no, there's still 10,000, and they're all right, and all the rest are wrong. And that's why I refuse, you know, it's kind of like thermonuclear warfare in that, what was it, a Matthew Broderick movie back in the 80s, War Games, where the only way to win is not to play.
Right.
Yeah, that's... Yeah,
that was a pretty good movie. Well, that's all I was just calling up for. That was just horrific to hear about that little kid having to go through that. But, they did charge the parents, right?
Yeah, but the parents are gone.
Oh, they disappeared?
Yeah, they crossed the border into Old Mexico.
Oh, wow. Is the extradition?
Probably not. They'd have to find them first.
Yeah. Or maybe they joined another. Maybe they got into Scientology, and Scientology's protected them. Did you see that Scientology thing?
Oh, God, yeah. That's fascinating.
Yeah.
I'm trying to remember. I'm trying to remember what the name of it is, but it just kind of drew the curtain back on the whole thing.
Yeah, I had two people kind of mention that to me. I just never was interested. After my dabbling in Eastern Buddhism, Eastern philosophy, Buddhism, then. Kind of open your eyes, you just look around, it's like, and then I thought, well, maybe this, you know, another sect or something, and then you just look, and it's just like so many different ones, and it's just all parlor games, you know, just ways to get you, then there's always the money angle, you know, they're good at hiding it, but, and there's also the power of just getting somebody to believe what you're telling them they should believe, that, you know, that's a big ego trip, too.
Yeah, true.
Well, I'm going to let you go, and I'll let somebody else get through.
All right. You take care, Jim. And here's hoping for fair weather and calm winds.
Well, I checked the weather. It looks good next week. There's only a little 25% chance of rain. But, I mean, you got like 2-3 more days of heavy rain out here. It's like 9 days straight. I couldn't believe it. It's almost like days after I booked the flight, boom. I'm like, I don't believe this crap.
Hang in there, Jim. We'll talk to you soon.
All right.
All right. Bye now. Our buddy Jim still trying to escape Louisiana Stan. I guess, I don't know. I guess the little boy's parents, I guess Jesus told them to. How hard do they look at the Border Patrol for somebody trying to go the other way? Oh, no, they're leaving. Leave them alone. Oh, goodness me. So, we got ever so much more to go into, since it is prayer meeting Wednesday. A little update. Guess what? And this is big fun. There's been a new expression of faith down in Tennessee, Stan. Yeah. This is just charming. The House side of the Tennessee legislature has passed a resolution, because all the other business of the state of Tennessee has been attended to. In a resolution passed by the House in Tennessee, the Holy Bible is the official book of the whole state of Tennessee. Mm-hmm. I guess Tennessee didn't have any really good authors worthy of the honor. I mean, nobody can ever be as good as Almighty God, right? The Tennessean reporting today: despite questions of constitutionality, lawmakers beat back an attempt to make Andrew Jackson's Bible the official book and voted 55-38 in favor of Representative Jerry Sexton's original bill. History's going to tell us where we stand on this. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to have the side that I'm on, said Representative Sexton, a Republican of, and I could not possibly in a million years make this up, Bean Station, Tennessee. It's just down the cow path from Elk Snort. Now, I have no idea where Bean Station, Tennessee is. Representative Sexton continued, "It may be kind to me in the future, and it may not be kind, speaking of history. That's okay. I made a decision for today, and I feel good about it." The Speaker of the House of Representatives in Tennessee, Beth Harwell from Nashville, she was one of 20 whole Republicans who voted against it. Oddly enough, the Democrat minority leader, one Craig Fitzhugh, who is from Ripley, no idea where that is relative to Bean Station, Craig Fitzhugh abstained. Shoo. That's some political damn courage. Abstaining. The reason that one of the representatives tried to make Andrew Jackson's Bible the official Bible was because Andrew Jackson's Bible is one Bible. It's not like King James's Bible where there's billions of them. Representative John Reagan from Oak Ridge, he wanted to do the Andrew Jackson's Bible thing because he knew that what these fiscally conservative Republicans were doing was buying themselves a lawsuit. Because if the thing goes through, it kind of has to run afoul of the First Amendment of the New United States of America as far as that whole Establishment Clause thingy is concerned. But if it was Jackson's Bible, it would just be Jackson's Bible. As easily it could be Jackson's Manual for Genocide. Oh, wait, that's the Indian Removal Act. That's already law of the United States. Well, never mind. But that whole Jackson's Bible thing did not play at all well with the Hill brothers representing Matthew and Timothy. They didn't understand why it had to be Jackson's Bible. They want to know why it couldn't be Elvis's Bible. And that's what Matthew wanted to know. Timothy wanted to know why couldn't it be Davy Crockett's Bible? Because that's the official Bible of Texas, damn it. And that's when John Reagan said, well, wasn't either one of them the president of the new United States of America? That's why. But then they voted 48-41 to kill the Jackson's Bible Amendment. And then they passed the stupid resolution. So, off to the Senate with you. This should be fun. So, we'll take a little break. And you, in turn, can dial either. Nobody dials. 304-574-8178 or 304-663-4676. Either one of those will work equally well to get you into the program. Skype to Skype is Bob Kincaid Horn, B-O-B-K-I-N-C-A-I-D-H-O-R-N, Bob Kincaid Horn. And, of course, well, you're free to jump in any way you choose. This is listener-supported conversation radio. We're $190 from reaching our fundraising goal for the week. And this evening we are at, hey, look, prayer meeting Wednesday, zero. That's okay, though. However it works out, you know. How's it end? I don't know. It's a mystery. Exactly. I'm Bob Kincaid.
When you find strength.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, so it's not Fat Elvis, but it's an Elvis. And it's a song about a book and about strange hands and sweaters and stuff like that. But if it's about a book, hey, picking out these bumpers is not always easy, okay? This is the Horn Prayer Meeting Wednesday, the 15th day of April 2015. Thanks going out to Brother Asa in Vancouver for keeping this from being a zero day. Thank you very, very kindly, Brother Asa. While we are in, you know, since we were in Tennessee, Stan, and because Nashville is, Nash Vegas is the country music capital of not just the world, but the universe. How about a little country music news? Well, here's how it plays out. On July the 17th in Hartford, Connecticut, there's going to be a concert. It's going to be a benefit concert for an organization called Sandy Hook Promise. Sandy Hook Promise is an organization that advocates for what are described as common sense gun laws. You know, and by common sense, we mean things like maybe closing the gun show loophole, or maybe, oh, making sure that people who really ought not have guns don't get guns. Yeah. And this benefit concert in Hartford will will be heavily attended. I imagine it'll be a sellout. And, well, there will probably be some protesters, too, of course. The whole thing came about because Tim McGraw, country music superstar, well, the fiddle player on his touring band is a guy by the name of Dean Brown. Dean Brown is good friends with a man named Mark Barden. Mark Barden is the father of Daniel Barden, one of the 20 first graders whom Mother Lanza's son Adam, you remember Mother Lanza, the doomsday prepper who had a house full of guns and took her deeply disturbed son to work out his frustrations at the shooting range? Yeah, that Mother Lanza. Well, Mother Lanza, Adam one day got a little too frustrated, and remember, it was December 2012, and Adam blew away Mother Lanza, and then went and used a semi-automatic weapon to chop 20 first graders into nearly unrecognizable chutney. One of those 20 first graders was Daniel Barden, the son of Mark Barden, who is a friend with Dean Brown, who's the fiddle player for Tim McGraw. Announcing the concert, Tim McGraw said, "Out of this tragedy, a group was formed that made a promise to honor the lives lost and turn it into a moment of transformation. Sandy Hook Promise teaches that we can do something to protect our children from gun violence. I want to be a part of that promise as a father and as a friend." Well, that's intolerable to the right wing, of course. The people who think that the Second Amendment is worth the lives of however many first graders we have to sacrifice on the blood-soaked altar of the NRA in order to keep our liberty. Wolverines! Yeah. No sooner had Tim McGraw made that statement than right-wingers went hopping up and down, knuckle-breathing, mouth-walking crazy. Let's check out Warner Todd Houston, writing over at Right Wing News. country singer Tim McGraw to headline anti-gun concert in Connecticut. Fans of country singer Tim McGraw might be surprised that a country singer is heading an anti-gun concert to benefit some anti-gun groups in Connecticut on July 17. But don't be too surprised. McGraw is a big Obama man and has already announced his support of Hillary Clinton. What a bunch of jackasses. It's not an anti-gun concert. It's a pro-children concert. And there's a big difference. Because a pro-gun person took down a whole lot of children, 20 to be precise, and some grown-ups too, at Sandy Hook. McGraw has announced that he will headline the anti-constitution concert to benefit that anti-gun efforts in the Nutmeg State. Oh, it's gone from being anti-gun to anti-constitution. Because I guess that must mean that Tim McGraw wants to quarter troops in, what's this dickhead's name? Warner Todd Houston. Warner Todd. He wants to quarter troops in Warner Todd's house. Warner Todd closing. If you wanted another reason to drop Tim McGraw from your playlist, here it is. Oh, really? And he proudly announces, his writing has been featured on Andrew Breitbart's BigGummit.com and BigJournalism.com and all Breitbart News' other sites. Oh, read the stupidity, but stay for the comments. Donna Wilson said, very disappointed to hear Tim is an Obama fan. I thought he's smarter than that. Then Elisa Gaddy said, why doesn't he do a concert to help pay the debt O-Vacationer-in-Chief will leave us in 2017? Because, you know, Barack Obama has vacationed ever so much more than that white guy she eagerly voted for probably twice, you know, Dim Leader. Done with this idiot. He hates American values and the Constitution. Done and done. You know he owns guns, don't you? I've never seen that before. O Vacationer in Chief. So how about that? If you're in favor of keeping children from getting chopped into tiny pieces by people with semi-automatic weapons, you're now not only anti-constitution, you hate American values. So that must mean, does it not, that it's an American value to have children shot up as they attempt to learn to read. While it won't affect him, he's just lost another fan, says Richard Cross. Fuck him and his left-leaning idiot fleas. Peggy Buckingham says, I'm a huge country music lover. He has lost me forever. Caps lock. Keith Robinson said, well, he's lost my support, thought he was American. But I guess money means more to him. Happy Mike says, done with Tim McGraw. CD's going into the trash. Songs on iPod into delete file. I hope all of his ex-fans do the same. I'm tired of the anti-Bill of Rights celebrities attacking a firearms. This president has done more to weaken this country than anyone in history. Then a libertarian chimed in and said, if anything, share all of his music on P2P Network so that anyone wanting to pirate his music steals money out of his pocket. America! I
I wonder if this means his security bodyguards, the event security and the stage security, will be unarmed. I didn't think so. What, Russell Hijack? You mean like at that the NRA convention in Nash, Vegas, where everybody was a toting a gun in? Oh, except they were banned. Yeah, that NRA. And then the question of how country he is. He does not go grocery shopping for himself. He growed up with an affluent family and has no bone of country in him. Most country singers today could not even catch a fish, let alone hunt, plant a garden. They know and owe nothing of tractors or farm ranch life. They are simply city suburban pop singers who could not make in pop music. Could not make in pop music. So they go country music. Half the country music industry is run by suburbanite city slickers who just want to turn a buck. That is why we have the performers we have today with the world view that they have. Oh, he's deep. Stay classy, Roy Rowley Parfait. So it looks, apostrophe S, like Tim, little t, is an Obama butt sucker, too. Gun don't kill people. Stupid people with guns kill people, comma. Capital W, will he be there when them terrorists come looking to cut off your children heads off? Then what is he going to say? Please, Obama, help me. That's really probably the best one. But no, the hissies went on and on. Then there's over at that joint that rhymes with light and fart. It should be noted that there was 100% gun control at Sandy Hook Elementary on December 14, 2012. No guns were allowed, period. You can't have more gun than that. Moreover, there were laws against stealing guns and possessing stolen guns as well, but none of these laws stopped or even dissuaded Adam Lanza. Because of this, the money McGraw and Currington raise will ultimately succeed in making it harder for law-abiding citizens to acquire and carry the guns they need for self-defense. Yeah. Hey, quick trip to the mailbox. Let's see here. I had a note from Steve in China. Subject line, speaking in tongues, crazy folk, etc. Mental illness in an animal that possesses language is always a matter of dysfunction in language, speaking in tongues, and all that other psychotic rot. The ancient civilizations didn't worry over the division between spirit and flesh because they correctly understood the body to be the body, subject to its appetites, diseases, lusts, pleasures, and pains. The gods ate, drank, fought, and fucked heartily. Zeus was a major and ardent fan of bestiality, after all. Oh, yes, he was! You know, bestiality means never having to bark your sorry. We lost our way in European culture, Steve says, when we also happened to lose most of the advanced knowledge of the East, including its very common sense and modern understanding of the causes and cures for physical ailments. All just the sickness of words and the slippery nature of words. Or a serious lack of education. Right. That's why we have first graders in America who are shot while trying to learn to read. Because all that reading, well, I figure the Reich Wing feels Sandy Hook was an ideological cleansing. Got the world rid of some little liberals that was out there a-reading. Jack says, will we have a repeat of the Dixie Chicks? Well, at least the readers of that, well, I don't know if we should call them readers, but the finger followers of that one website seem to think so. Going back to questions of life expectancy, Ron and Raleigh says, as of 2009, the life expectancy for black males in the United States was 71 years. So raise the retirement age to 69 and you have the white man's vision of how Social Security is supposed to work. This is not a boating accident. Regarding the Bible being the official book of Tennessee, Ron also asks, how many other states will be tripping all over themselves to follow suit? Damn dummies. I know. Oh, by the way, the name of the Scientology film, thank you, Marty, is Going Clear. And it's got the Scientologists hopping up and down in a frenzy. Jack in Shreveport says, I guess Tim McGraw doesn't get to have free speech? Nope. Only free speech allowed in America is free speech that supports our rights to keep and arm bears. Wolverines! Jack continues, and the goobers want to make sure their bullet child killing goes with their decreases in food stamps. School lunch, and their great record in giving us our ranking in the child poverty concept. Exactly. USA. Greatest country in the world on earth. Mercy sakes. By the way, in conjunction with the topic that we were discussing with Reverend Bowen this evening, I introduce you to Pastor David Berzins of the Word of Truth Baptist Church. Reverend Bowen and I talked about this. The fundies don't have any problem declaring who's a heretic and who ain't. Now, Pastor David Berzins of the Word of Truth Baptist Church, he's got a buddy. Let's see. How do we do this? Let's just say they're beginning to gnaw on each other. Let's go to the audio. Wait a minute. Time out. All better now.
Regardless, we need to be prepared in general, not to be a soft-spined individual that can't take the persecution. And I'll tell you what, I found out today, I'm really irritated about this, that someone I like, a pastor, has requested for their church to be removed from the Faithful Word Baptist directory because they don't want to be associated with them. And I'll tell you what, this is the problem. And shame on that pastor, and shame on any other pastors of these churches that are too limp-wristed and too weak to stand up and stand together with your Christians against the homosexual agenda. Now look, I don't care, and here's the thing, like, I like...
Notice how he works in some limp wrists. This is Pastor David Berzins.
Now look, I don't care, and here's the thing, like, I like the guy, he's a Christian, he's saved, he does soul winning, he believes in a King James Bible, it's a Baptist church.
Well,
independent fundamental Baptist church. He believes homosexuality is wickedness, and he preaches against it.
You know, I think based on Reverend Bowen's conversation earlier, I'm having a little bit of an epiphany here. He believes that it's wickedness. Big difference, as we pointed out in the past, in knowing what and believing. He doesn't know it because it isn't. He just believes it. Thus, once again proving that the single most dangerous word in the English language is believe.
But just because they don't believe that they should be stoned, which I think is very clear.
What, Edith, huh?
So this guy doesn't like the other preacher because the other preacher doesn't think we should stone gay people to death. I'm afraid I've got that right, don't I? But old Pastor Burzins, he says his Bible's clear on the topic.
And he preaches against it. But just because they don't believe that they should be stoned, which I think is very clear.
Good God, can you hear? There's a baby in that room. Wonder if they're going to find it full of demons and deny food to it for 25 days. In the name of Jesus!
I right now, I draw a question to anybody who's going to question God's law. God came up with the laws of the Old Testament. They're breathed by the Lord. And if
temple priests in exile in Persia in the 5th century BCE, but we're hair-splitting now, aren't we? Oh, by the way, you can't touch a hair under that law either. Yeah, best not be buying a rabbit fur coat for the missus there, Pastor Persons. Well, he's in Arizona, he probably won't anyway. Note coming in. He sounds a little sissified to me, Brother Bob. You people.
You think that you know better on how to run a country than God has ordained. You think that your laws are better. Oh, you know, and this is what drives me nuts, is that the same people will say, oh, they complain, they threw the Ten Commandments out of our courtrooms. The same Christians that are complaining about the Old Testament law being thrown out of the courtrooms now will not stand up in defense of a man of God that is believing that God's word is pure and that God's judgment is righteous on the sodomites. And when you choose to be disassociated and break fellowship with a fellow Christian or a fellow church over something like that, you are just giving the enemy that much more ground, and you're letting them win.
See, we don't have time to just, I don't know, put this guy David Burzins into a Google update, Google search feed engine kind of thing, so that on the day comes when he's caught with a man in his mouth snorting meth off a gay hooker's butt, that we can all go, well, that wasn't much of a surprise now, was it? We don't have time for that, do we? No.
We need to stand together. Now, look, if you think they shouldn't be put to death, fine. If you don't think that should be the government's role, but you believe the Bible and you're against homosexuality, this is not a cause to break fellowship over. The Bible talks about people who need to be kicked out of the church, like drunkards and extortioners and people like that. Yeah, break fellowship with those people. Don't break fellowship with someone who simply believes that Leviticus 20:13 should be an application.
And there it is, just like Reverend Bowen told us. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woe man, both of them have committed an abomination.
Government today.
They shall surely be put to death right after we get done calling them surely. Ain't God good?
As it used to be, by the way. As it used to be in this country. People want to tout the Constitution of the United States.
Yeah, we tout it. Only because it's the law of the land, Pastor Burzins, but we tout. Oh, you tout.
These Baptists that love the Constitution so much, and they praise it, and it was a work of God, and we have this free country. Why don't you look at the history? And
now, is that a pledge pin?
Now you're going to break fellowship over fellow Christians over this issue because you're too scared. Because you're scared about retaliation from these perverts.
Yeah, right on, right on. At least he's got one deacon still awake. Marty says, it's from Judge Dredd, as it is written. Nah, it's from the Ten Commandments. So let it be written, so let it be done. Let no longer the name of Moses be spoken in the land of Egypt. Right. Note coming in from Tim in L.A. Guns don't kill people, crazy people do. Don't these morons understand that Adam Lanza's mother could not have had a firearm as long as Adam lived in the same household? So those morons who want to ban firearms against crazy people are demanding psychological testing for firearm owners. What an awesome idea! Psych evals for potential firearm owners. I'm down with that! Coming in from Dwayne, the following, an abstract of a study, is homophobia associated with homosexual arousal? The authors investigated the role of homosexual arousal in exclusively heterosexual men who admitted negative affect toward homosexual individuals. Participants consisted of a group of homophobic men, N equals 35, and a group of non-homophobic men, N equals 29. They were assigned to groups on the basis of their scores on the Index of Homophobia. The men were exposed to sexually explicit erotic stimuli consisting of heterosexual, male homosexual, and lesbian videotapes, and changes in penile circumference were monitored. They also completed an aggression questionnaire. Both groups exhibited increase in penile circumference to the heterosexual and female homosexual videos. Here's the fun part. Only the homophobic men showed an increase in penile erection to male homosexual stimuli. The groups did not differ in aggression. Homophobia is apparently associated with homosexual arousal that the homophobic individual is either unaware of or denies. Hence my quoting of the late great Bart Cop, and waiting for that great day when Pastor Berzins is caught with a man in his mouth.
Don't be scared!
That's right. Don't be scared, Pastor Berzins. It's just love.
They're vile and wicked, and you need to be standing up and standing together. Instead of...
Really, really close together. Like, so you couldn't be separated with a crowbar. I wonder if he goes home at night and falls on his knees to pray and says, Dear God, please don't ever let anybody never, ever see my browser history. Jesus, please, really. Don't let them see how many times I've been to hotgaymilitarystudforyou.com. Please, amen. Or perhaps, men.
Letting one man get ostracized for what he believes, for what the entire church believes. Because it's not one man. That's what the media tries to spin it as, is that, oh, he's an extremist. No, if extremist means believing the Bible, then there's a lot of extremists out there. Okay? And there's a lot of people that don't stand up and speak their mind, and they back down when confronted. And I guarantee you the only reason why he asked to be removed from the website is because one person called him.
You know what this guy needs? He needs just one little Thorazine dart right in the side of the neck. Everything gets happy.
What?
Poor little baby.
One person. You know why?
And you know, that illustrates a point, doesn't it? You hear that little baby in the background. How do they get back at the big over her? That baby's not able to speak yet. It's not forming human words. But babies learn human words based on the human words that they hear all around them. Even the human words they hear being shouted at them by an ignorant cleric. And so there is a child sitting in that place, listening to this fool speak. The very basic elements of whose speech is being formed around hatred. Do we understand now just how toxic are these monsters about whom we talk? Yeah. Hey, let's run over to the Skype line and talk to Larry in Berkeley. Hey, Larry.
Hi there.
How you doing?
Okay, the weather's nice. It's a nice day
for... Well, it's the Bay Area. The weather's always nice, isn't it?
Yeah. It's a nice day for a protest march and a rally, which we're having right now.
Excellent.
And a lot of the kids and a lot of the people are out there marching for the let's raise the minimum wage at McDonald's to $15 an hour. Let's have a union. So people are actually doing things that are trying to do things that are positive here. So they're just going all through Berkeley, letting people know if they don't know already what's happening. And there's a Fox, not radio, but television, the Fox television affiliate, has a helicopter circling the area. What for, I don't know. But they're up there. And I've often wondered what these preachers do with all the money that they get. All the money that they get from people that watch their programs and that go to their big mega churches, whether they just use it to...
Well, let's see. Joel Osteen's house sold, he bought his house for around $10 million. Creflo Dollar needs a new Gulfstream jet with seating for 30. Those don't just show up in the bottom of the Cracker Jack boxes, Larry.
I understand that.
But hey, it's all tax free.
Yeah, and people end up giving them all this money, and they don't do nearly enough, or I don't think they do anything socially redeeming with that money at all.
Every once in a while they'll run a soup kitchen or something. But take for instance Proposition Hate in California a few years back.
Yeah.
Well, the American Family Association of Tupelo, Mississippi, Stan. They gave $1 million to that. Now they're in Tupelo, Mississippi, and they gave $1 million of tax-free contributions to the campaign to make sure that people who love each other couldn't get married in California.
Yeah. Well, these nonprofits are the biggest profit-making centers in the universe.
Sure they are.
Because they're not regulated. They don't have to pay any taxes.
Well, I mean, there are regulations out there, Larry, but they're effectively meaningless.
Yeah, well...
Because what would happen if... Let's say the IRS went after the 501c3 status of the American Family Association of Tupelo, Mississippi, Stan.
Uh-huh.
Well, the Thomas More Center or the Center for American Religious Liberty, Sweet Jesus, or whatever the name of it is, would file all kinds of Supreme Court briefs claiming that the American Family Association of Tupelo, Mississippi was being persecuted by the government. And if you consider the religious maniacs who sit on the court right now, to wit, Roberts, Alito, Thomas, Scalia, and Kennedy, well, you can pretty much say goodbye to the regulation against 501c3's politicking.
Well, I can tell you that I'm going to say something so obvious that a three-year-old would know it. But it seems that if they could take all that $1 million, Joel Osteen could take all the money that he's making and actually do some investing in social, in, you know, infrastructure and providing actual jobs for people, then I could see where religion might be doing some good for people. But for him to just simply sit there and suck in the money and, you know, so I can sit there and watch and sort of like a poor person, somebody in Mexico watching a soap opera, you know, or a novella, and all they see are rich people on the screen having, and actually they're actors and actresses who are well off anyway. But, you know, it's sort of like, you know, I get the opportunity to identify for a little while with wealth and think that I'm a part of it, but actually it's kind of not.
Or just escape from the misery of your own existence.
Yeah, well, I don't know why the government doesn't tax these folks, you know. And that's not to say that there are plenty of storefront churches and synagogues and mosques that, you know, they actually do invest in their communities and actually do, not that I would want to depend upon that the way the Republicans want people to depend upon faith-based organizations, mind you. But that's really obscene. Now, that's pretty obvious, and I ought not to be surprised. I don't know about all this stuff, but I guess I'm just bringing it up just to remind people about how obscene it is for these guys to make all this money and then not have to give anything back.
Well, now, okay, that's the trick. The organization is tax exempt. Preachers aren't. But he makes, you know, some little pissant salary. And then, okay, so here's an example. It's something I mentioned a couple of weeks back. There was a beautiful, beautiful castle built by an Italian immigrant stonemason on the shores of Cheat Lake near Morgantown, West Virginia, back in the 20s. When his family was done with it and they all died off, it was given to a Roman Catholic friary, some Franciscans. And they ran it as a friary until all the monks died off. And then it just sort of fell into disrepair. And this guy who is the pastor of a local, mega church of sorts, I guess, rounded up $1 million, a cool $1 million. It would have cost something like $160 million to build this house in modern dollars, or $30 million, some ungodly number. And it was in disrepair, so the preacher bought this house for $1 million, and he's going to live in it, and it's going to be his digs because it's his church, but he's never going to pay a penny's property tax on it, because it's being designated as a parsonage.
That's obscene. That's obscene. And it's in West Virginia, right?
Sure.
Where you need all the tax revenue that you could possibly get your hands
right.
on.
Right, this is faithful West Virginia, where you can't swing a run over possum without hitting a church.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Oh, boy. Well, I guess I just brought all that up to just mention that that's like corporate welfare to the, you know, when you give the church all that money, that's like corporate welfare. And then they don't have to, it's like what the Republicans are doing with all these multinationals. And I guess you could become a pretty big multinational pretty quickly if you're pretty slick with those words. So.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying. Well, it's upsetting, but I ought not to be surprised. Oh well, I wish there was something I could do. And it would be nice if we could get a march and a rally out here for the AIC Act so that people would know
what
the gang
members. Well, by the way, you've seen the petition, right?
I think so.
Credo Action?
Oh, Credo Action? Oh, I haven't seen it yet.
Credo Action has a new petition out. It has almost 58,000 signatures on it, and we are sharing it and sharing it for all we're worth, because it is the first time that a national organization like Credo, Larry, has done anything specific to the ACAC. This petition says it's time to end mountaintop removal. Call on Congress to pass the ACAC.
Well, I'll have to get in touch with my friend that works over there, Matt Lockshin, who's over there at Credo. I think he's still at Credo. I work with him on political campaigns here in Berkeley for a few years, and I think he's over there.
Well, if you just go to act.credoaction.com and scroll down, you'll see the Mountaintop Removal ACAC petition. And then put it on your Facebook and share it widely and make an absolute nuisance of yourself begging people to sign it.
I sure as hell will. Although sometimes when I make a nuisance of myself, sometimes it backfires. But I'll do my best.
All right. Thank you, Larry. I know you will.
Talk to you.
All right. Have a good evening. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Our buddy Larry in Berkeley, in the Bay Area. I got to stop reading and talking at the same time. In the Bay Area. I'm retweeting a lot of Cold River Mountain Watch's stuff about the petition. If you are on Twitter, and some of you are, go ahead and check out my timeline. And the stuff that I've retweeted from at Cold River Mountain, how about you retweet it too? Because I've been tweeting at organizations, retweeting Rainforest Action Network, Beyond Coal Campaign, American Lung Association, the Heart Association, the American Cancer Society, March of Dimes, Children's Defense Fund, the Asthma and Allergy Foundation of America. And, you know, you can do it too. Think of some organizations you think would be interested in issues of public health and tweet the petition to them, or Facebook, or post on their Facebook page, or whatever. Help us spread this around, because it is growing. It's going really fast. It's quite inspiring. Like I said, nearly, I think, 58,000 signatures. And I want to thank each and every one of you who have signed it. With that having been said, a little bit of a cautionary tale as we wrap up this evening. It's about 10 minutes before the hour. We've got $170 to go in our fundraising for the week, and a chance to get out in front of, keep current with bill paying, and maybe move a little ahead. Any way you want to help, you know, just because we're at 170 doesn't mean that we can't go over that. So you know where the PayPal interface is, and I trust you know the mailing address if you want to help out. And thanks to all of you who already have and already do and have for so very long. It's the only reason we're still here. So there was an article posted at Grist. And then I saw it reposted somewhere else. Who was the other one? But the bottom line is that this post says coal is over. And I just want to caution you against being taken in. And I'm not trying to say anything negative against Grist. I love the work that they do. I love the work that Mother Jones does. I think it was reposted at Mother Jones, as a matter of fact, because the article was by the same person. and these things get created out of the best possible intentions. People want to think that they're winning when they're not. There it is. By Tim McDonald, coal is dying all by itself. I wish Tim McDonald would have reached out to somebody, say, and it doesn't have to be me, I'm not an egomaniac, but would have reached out to somebody here in the sacrifice zone, because, well, they would have kind of brought his thesis into reality. Coal, the number one cause of climate change, is dying. Last year saw a record number of coal plant retirements in the United States, and a study last week from Duke University found that even China, which produces and consumes more coal than the rest of the world put together, is expected to hit peak coal use within a decade in order to meet its promise to President Barack Obama to reduce its carbon emissions starting in 2030. And the article proceeds from there. And, you know, the things cited are true. Renewable energy is the way of the future. Coal is a dinosaur. But coal is not over. Not as long as there are 4,000 statistical excess deaths in West Virginia's mountaintop removal counties every year. Not as long as a mother-to-be who doesn't smoke has 180% greater chance of giving birth to a baby with respiratory birth defects than a mother who doesn't live near mountaintop removal and smokes like a chimney. Coal isn't over. This is a real problem. People want to feel warm and fuzzy and feel like they're winning, but this does, I think, more damage than it does good. Because, once again, it marginalizes the people paying the ultimate price in the places where coal is produced. And that's not just Appalachia. People pay a price where coal is, wherever coal is produced. Southern Illinois. Ranchers in the Powder River Basin of Wyoming. Because coal always imposes a price on people often unwilling or unable to pay. And this article does not acknowledge that. It ends, last couple of paragraphs, it ends saying, "There are many guilty parties here, including coal barons like Don Blankenship, who's currently facing charges in federal court for flagrant safety violations, and profit-hungry utility company execs who are keen to squash competition for solar and wind energy." But Martin, who is an author who was interviewed for this, saves his most damning critiques for leaders like Mitch McConnell, who are hung up on pointless political squabbling rather than finding innovative ways to revitalize former coal economies. "The presence of the coal industry has kept these communities in a state of dependence and not allowed them to develop a real economy beyond coal," Martin says. "Whether we pine for the days of these jobs or not, they're not coming back. We have to get beyond this state of dependency." And not a word about the reality that still faces places like Appalachia, places that are sacrificed daily, in large part for the export of coal. Not a word. So while, you know, I'm not going to do a screaming, ranting, and raving on this or anything, it's not warranted. It's not deserved. But just be careful when you see headlines like this, because I've noticed that they're promulgating more and more of late in certain quarters. And just know that if you take them at their word and you think coal is finished and move on and worry about something else or take your activism somewhere else, that you're going to be leaving a lot of people to carry on a fight that has already become rather lonely since the last time these articles started popping up in the spring of 2012. I remember a post that said, mountaintop removal permits have slowed to a trickle. And the next thing you know, stopped hearing anything about mountaintop removal, and everybody was all about fracking and the Keystone XL pipeline. It ain't a competition. It all needs to be stopped. But I guess I'm biased when I say that it needs to be stopped here first, because Appalachia has been abused by the coal industry longer than just about anywhere else has by any hydrocarbon industry. And this would be a good place to stop the killing and the dying. So, do please go to act.credoaction.com. Find the AIC Act petition, sign it if you haven't already, pass it around, share it widely. We've got a solid 26, 27 days to get more signatures on it, and I'd like for it to be the most signed petition ever in the history of Credo Action. That's my goal. Thanks to everybody who keeps all of this going, all of you who support the program with your kind contributions, all of you who participate however you do. Thank you for the sharing of your precious finite time. Thank you to our all-volunteer staff. Thank you to the hardest-working, bravest people I know, the men and women of Coal River Mountain Watch, crmw.net, and ACHECT, ACHECT.org. And always, 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 Gina, it's all for you.